Take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3. We're going to be reviewing a little bit of chapter 2 as we move into chapter 3, because Paul lays the groundwork for all that he is going to share in chapter 3 in chapter 2. We learned last time that the problem of religion is that many people believe they have advanced standing with God because they are religious. Who they are plays a big role in their own hearts and minds. And we said last time that the Jewish people especially were linked to their ethnicity, and therefore they thought they had special status and that they did not have to repent. They did not have to believe in the Messiah. They were already God's people because of their link to the past, their ethnicity, and the fact that they were the ones that were given the law. They were the ones that were entrusted with the law. Therefore, we have a higher standing. And the Apostle Paul dealt with that last time about this matter of circumcision, because the religious people, the Jews, questioned. They said, well, then, if we don't have advanced standing, then what good is circumcision? If we don't have advanced standing, then what good is the law? We've been keeping it all these years. What good is it then? Well, what the problem was is they had taken what God had said and what He had committed to the Jews, and they turned it into their own God. Their religious system became their God. You know, most error begins when we take secondary purposes and make them primary purposes. You know, the primary focus of the Christian life is following and worshiping God, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But what happens is that we start taking the services and the ceremonies and we start making them the priority, and Jesus Christ is left outside, and Revelation says He stands outside the door of the church of Laodicea and He knocks and He says, "Can I come in?" And no one opens the door. Jesus Christ in the last days is locked out of the church. That's what the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 3. That the end time church will be a church where they're going through all the motions. They've got all kinds of activities. They've got all kinds of programs going on. And Jesus is outside the door, knocking to gain admission. Isn't that sad? So sad. Well, we're coming to chapter 3 here. The Apostle Paul is going to deal with religious red herrings. Religious red herrings. Now, the concept of the red herring, I really didn't know the background behind it. I've used the expression, "Oh, that's a red herring," and I had an idea, it's a metaphor. But I began to look at the history of this word. So I got on my handy-dandy computer and started typing in red herring, and I got all kinds of websites that gave some background on this word. The concept of the red herring comes from Old England. The phrase relates to the saving of a hunted fox by dragging a smoked herring across the trail. This act would create a diversion for the dogs because of the strong smell of kippers. Kippers is smoked herring, right? And they had a kind of a reddish color to them after their smoke. They're silver when they come out of the water, and when they get smoked, they turn a reddish hue. Now, James Rodwell, who is an author, described a red herring in 1863 when in his book he used the expression where they drew rats out of their holes or out of their hiding places by dragging a smoked herring across the floor or ground to make a scented trail. This method was commonly used for charming rats. Charming rats, you've heard the Pied Piper? All right, well, they had another method, and that was dragging a herring across the floor, and the rats would follow the scent and they would be able to capture them. All right. Now, Wikipedia, the online encyclopedia, says a red herring in literature is a metaphor for a diversion or distraction from an original objective. And Wikipedia gives some examples of how the red herring works in the college realm. An example can be found in academic examinations, particularly in mathematics and the physical sciences. In some questions, information may be provided which is not necessary to solving the equation. The presence of extraneous data often causes those taking the exam to spend too much time on the question, reducing the time given to other problems and potentially lowering their resulting score. This is used in the Oxford schools, Oxford method, where they would put in extraneous information to see who was sharp and who would be able to pick up, oh, that doesn't have anything to do with the equation, so that they would be able to move through their exams and show their proficiency. All right? Today, things are not that way. But we call that a red herring. A red herring. Something that deviates. It takes you off the trail. It sounds very important. Sounds very important. But it leads you nowhere. Leads you nowhere. Now, as we get into our passage tonight, we're going to see five red herrings. Five red herrings here in chapter 3. Let's begin reading. We'll read the first 8 verses. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Let us pray. Father in heaven, pray that you'd bless your word tonight as we seek to understand this passage of Scripture. We pray that you would shine heavenly light upon these verses, that we might have the understanding that we need to be able to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the knowledge that we need to be faithful witnesses for Thee as we face the questioning that often comes from people who don't want to understand Your Word, and how we can point them back to the Word, point them back to Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, not to follow after the red herrings of so many people, but help us, Father, to follow after Thy Word, which guides us into truth. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Religious red herrings. The arguments raised by the Jews in this particular section of Romans here were just so many red herrings drawn across the path to confuse the issue. The Apostle Paul had heard it all. He had heard all of the statements, all of the questions. Well, what about this or what about that? And he being a Jew and he being one who had been in the ruling party of the Jews in the religious realm, he knew the answers because of what he had learned from the past, but also what had been revealed to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, people are masters at this sort of thing when it comes to questions of right and wrong, truth and error, good and evil. They like to pull the red herring out of the box. And they like to throw it across the trail. Why is that? Because they're getting too close to the truth, and they don't like that. I have found in witnessing opportunities that I've had over the years that people love to pull out the red herrings. Oh, God can't forgive me. He can't forgive me. Look at all the things that I've done. I remember a man in particular. He was a coach back in the early days when I was just beginning, back in the late 80s and early 90s. And a very friendly guy. And we had a lot of opportunities to talk. And he would always throw out a red herring of some excuse of why I invited him to church. And he always had something that he would throw out and bring across the trail to divert. Oh, you know what? I've got to be in Tallahassee this weekend. Or I've got to be here. I can't come. I never could get him to come out. He always had an excuse. Always had a reason. And people today, especially in our religious America, I wouldn't call it Christian, but we're very religious. You understand that. Is that we love to pull out, whenever truth starts shooting down and coming to bear on some particular issue in our life or some particular thing, we quickly throw out the red herring to try to divert, to try to get us off the trail so that we can go in another direction. And that's what they do here. There are 5 of them that are given to us here that I want to draw your attention. Now, let me just give you an example of this in Scripture. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ confronted the woman at the well in John chapter 4? She was one that pulled this. Let's turn over there for just a moment. I really didn't intend to go too far with this, but I think it's important for us to understand this. And be prepared, because sometimes in our witnessing opportunities, and sometimes when we're dealing with our children or whatever, children are also masters at throwing out the red herring. They'll throw something out and deviate you and get you off the path. Why? Because they know that something's coming up in a few moments. Maybe it's a switching, or maybe they're going to have some privileges taken away, or maybe there's going to be rebuke that's going to come down, and we've got to divert. We've got to draw attention aside. Notice, please, in verse 20, the Lord was dealing with her in the earlier verses. Said, "Go, call thy husband and come hither." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast now is not thy husband. In that sayest thou truly." The woman saith unto him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now, this is almost humorous. I remember when Mr. Opager came to this particular passage, I got to listen to his tape on that. He pointed this particular thing out. What did this have to do with the conversation? "Oh, I perceive that you're a prophet." You know what? You know, our people have always worshipped in this mountain, and your people say that you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. Which one should we worship at? Now, what had Jesus just done? He had just told her sinful condition. She was just confronted with the fact that she had had five husbands, and the one that she was living with now was not her husband. She was living in an adulterous situation, in a situation of fornication. And when confronted with that, what did she do? Out of the box came the what? The red herring. Throw it over there. "Oh, you're a prophet." Divert the tension away. And what does the Lord Jesus Christ do? He brings it right back. He says to her in verse 22, "Ye worship ye know not what." She was talking about, you know, worship up in the mountains, and the Israelites, they worship in Jerusalem. Where do you think we ought to worship? Red herring. You find them all through the Bible. Find them all through the Bible. And we as God's people need to be smart. We need to understand these things, and we need to examine our own hearts and lives. Are we professionals at pulling out the red herring? When the Bible starts getting a little sensitive, starts putting pressure on some area in my life, and the first thing I want to do is throw out a red herring, you need to repent. The red herring is keeping you from repenting. You're searching for a red herring when you should be searching the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the picture here that's given to us. Now let's look at some of these. Let's go to verse 1 of Romans chapter 3. The first religious red herring. Here was the question. Paul had heard this. What advantage then hath the Jew? Right? Now this word advantage, very interesting word in the Greek language. It means that which carries over the top. That which carries over the top. What gets you across the finish line. We did a little running back in high school days in our intramural teams. We used to have four teams that were competing, all named after different Indian tribes. And I can remember we would have the anchor guy that would run, and then you would have your speedster at the very end. And if you'd do the 440 or the 880 relays or whatever, you put your speedster on the very last section of that so that he could go ahead and bring it in. Carry us over the top, so to speak. Well, you wanted to put that because you wanted to have the advantage. You wanted your fastest. You didn't want to burn him up in the first section. You wanted your anchor guy to go ahead and get in across there and then increasingly get faster as they went around. Now, there was an assumption here. There was an assumption that there has to be an advantage. Right? What advantage then hath the Jew? Just think of the mindset behind that question. Here's the red herring. The assumption is that there has to be an advantage. Why else would I do this if I don't have an advantage? This is the old wicked heart, folks. This is the old deceitful heart. Why do you do what you do? Why do you teach in a Christian school? Why do you come to Grace Bible Church? Why do you do the things that you do? Some people do things because there's an advantage to doing that. Oh, I'll have my kids in a good environment. We have a lot of parents that put their kids in Christian school, and they don't care whether they get Bible or not. They just want to get them out of the public school. They want to have an advantage in that regard. Some people put their kids in our school because they want a strong phonics base, so that their kids can be impressive when they go to the public school and they're reading a year ahead of everybody else. You think about that. What is that? Well, that's not the purpose behind Santa Rosa Christian School, but people have their motives. And so we have this picture. What advantage then hath the Jew? There has to be an advantage. What is it then? Oh, this is earthly thinking. There is a doctrine today, by the way, that's being promoted. It's called theonomy. How many of you have heard of that particular term? It's made a comeback in recent times. It's being preached in some of the more liberal new evangelical churches. Theonomy means God law. Sounds good. God law. It says that the church today is the Israel of the Old Testament and therefore must subdue other nations and bring them under God's rule. Theonomy, God's law. It is postmillennial in its belief system. That is, we're going to bring in the kingdom. The key of the belief in theonomy is that the Great Commission is the submission and socialization of all nations to be under Old Testament law. Okay, let me say that again. The key belief in theonomy is that the Great Commission is a submission and socialization of all nations to be under Old Testament law. In its quest for a religious state, it pits believers against human government that Romans 13 clearly indicates they must obey. They treat the Old Testament law as being a way of life and government for all, rather than a demonstration to man of his own sinfulness. In other words, they take God's law and they make it mean more than what God intended for His law to be. There have been many men in the past. I think about John Calvin and some of those that tried to create a Christian state in Europe. And they executed people that did not conform to the religious rule. They tried to bring in Old Testament law and they tried to establish. Did it work? No, because they were trying to use it for something that it wasn't intended for. You know, it's like trying to work on a car with a hammer. Now, sometimes you have to pull out the hammer, all right? Now, sometimes you may be working on one of those long bar wrenches or something, and maybe a little tap will help you to get it over. But I want to tell you, if you're a hammer mechanic, don't come around my vehicle. You need the right tools. And there's nothing like having the right tools. You know, when you go to work on, don't even think about it until you got the right tools. Because you'll bust your knuckles. You won't have the right wrench. It'll be metric and all you've got SAE. You won't be able to get the job done. And it's amazing. You go down to these car shops and they've got everything's pneumatic. You know, air chisels and this, that, and the other. And they can zip things off and they're just flying through the parts and so forth. And the rest of us are with our little Kmart wrenches trying to get the job done. It makes all the difference in the world, the kind of tools that you have. And these people, the religious people here, threw up the first red herring. Well, what advantage does a Jew have then? If what you're saying is true, then what's the advantage? They miss the point. That's what religious people do. They miss the point. For them, it's just all about doing. It's all about something I've got to do to gain an advantage. And if there's no advantage, then why am I doing it? And Paul says, yeah, why are you doing it? Notice what he says. We're going to get to the second question, but he says in verse 2, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the what? Oracles of God. Now, what was the thing that they rejected in the Old Testament? The oracles of God. They had been entrusted the revealed truth of God. God had given it to His servant Moses. Moses had recorded the first five books of the Old Testament. Those were put into writing so that we might have them in our possession today, that we might have a record of the oracles of God. And what did they do? We said last week when Moses came down from the mountain and he was carrying the tablets that had the Ten Commandments, what does he find the people doing? They're all ringing the mountain saying, oh, praise the Lord, Moses is back and he's got the oracles of God. What were they doing? They were running naked all over the place, worshiping and dancing, and they were calling this golden calf down there Yahweh. Can you imagine? The whole purpose of the law was for them to be conformed unto God, and here they were conformed unto the worldly methods of the Egyptians. Oh, how sad. That's the first one. What advantage then? If we don't have this, what's going to carry us over the top? That's the picture, the first red herring. Trying to gain advantage by reading more into the law than God intended. Here's the second red herring. It's also in verse 1. What profit is there of circumcision? The word profit there is the word benefit. What usefulness then is circumcision? If what you're saying is right, Paul, in chapter 2, then what benefit is there? Again, what is the assumption? There must be some profit here. There must be some benefit or some usefulness in this circle. We've been doing it for thousands of years. There must be some purpose. Have you ever done something? Maybe it's a family tradition that you do it every year. And you wondered, where did that come from? Where did that come from? We do it every year. Where did it come from? It's like Chinese gift exchange, you know? Where did that come from? I don't think it came from China. I don't know why they call it Chinese. I'll have to go on Wikipedia and check that out to see. But there are certain things that you do at certain times of the year. July 4th, what do? We get together and we have a meal together and we play games. We do it every year. It's a tradition. Where did it come from? Nobody knows. We just started doing it. And that's the way religion is. We've been going through these motions all the year. Where did this come from? I don't know. But it's what we do. And you better keep doing it. You get locked in on the what? Why? Why do you do it? Because there's perceived profit. Perceived profit. Again, the assumption is there must be profit. Here's the red herring. Paul, you're trying to take away something that we hold very dear to our hearts, circumcision. And that's something that profits us. They couldn't tell why, but there must be some profit with God. And so they continue to do it. It's a red herring. It's a red herring. Advantage, profit. Where did that come from? Did God use those terms when He first gave it to the children of Israel? Now, this is going to be a great advantage for you. It's like these people that promote pyramid schemes for people to get rich quick. I heard about two men this week here in town that have started going to a class on how to be a millionaire. How about getting a job? Start with that first. Oh, we're going to get rich quick. Advantage, profit. It's a red herring. It doesn't happen that way. It doesn't happen that way. Here's a third one. Notice in verse 3, please. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Now, let's look at this for just a moment. Let me give you this translated. What if some were unfaithful? Shall their unfaithfulness make the faith of God without effect? Here's somebody that's made a profession of faith through the years. They said, I follow the law of God. And then we find out that they're not really who they said they were. They're not really following. That means God failed, right? I mean, they were unfaithful. They were people that were supposed to be following the law and doing all the things that they were supposed to do. And we find out that they're a fake and a fraud. That means that God is also a fake and a fraud. What is that? Have you heard this argument before from people? Well, I know too many Christians that have done this, that, or the other, and I don't want to go to church because I've seen these Christians. You know what that is? Would you say what it is? Red herring. Maybe you've got a family member that tosses that out. You invite them to church, or you invite a neighbor to church and I know too many Christians, they're inconsistent. Yes? What's your point? Well, they use that as an excuse for not doing what they should do. It's a red herring. What if somebody is unfaithful? That word unfaithful there is in the aorist tense. It means to prove to be unfit after time. Prove to be unfit after time. They start out seemingly on the right track. And they're going great guns for God. And then all of a sudden, they go off and say, what happened? What happened to them? And then they jump to the conclusion, well, God must have failed them. Automatically going to blame God rather than looking back to the one who had failed. That's a religious red herring, folks. And there are people in churches that use that all the time. They want to blame somebody else. This says that when people prove to be unfit or end up being unfaithful to God and His Word, that it goes to show that God is not powerful enough to save men apart from the Word. In other words, God has linked Himself to His Word, and so when people fail, it's a failure of His Word to do its work. In other words, there's some weakness in God. That's what humanism is all about. Humanism is about saying, God is not powerful enough, I am powerful enough. So what do? We promote self. We promote self in business. Mrs. Hobbs put on my desk a letter from a company, I guess over in Gulf Breeze, wanting to come to our camp. And they specialize in raising self-esteem. They have clowns and all that kind of stuff. And said, is your camp program suffering from a low self-esteem? We're going to come and we're going to raise it. And they list off this clown that they have. He's a specialist in raising self-esteem. Let me tell you something. That's a fraud. It's a fraud, folks. We have a lot of people today. We have got schools full of people with high self-esteem and they can't read. Oh, they feel great about themselves. Oh, I feel so good about myself. I flunked math and I flunked English and I did all that. But you know what? I don't care because I feel good about myself. Self-esteem is overrated. It's overrated. Finding some weakness with God. This assumption is that all men deserve to go to heaven rather than deserve to go to hell. Therefore, God is putting all His eggs in one basket. He is saying that His Word is the only way you can be saved and gives no wiggle room. That's not fair. We need to understand what fair is. Fair is whatever God says. Amen? That's what fair is. People say, well, that's not fair. Kids especially. You know, if you give one a gummy bear, I didn't get a green one. He got a green gummy bear. That's not fair. Now, where does fairness come from? In today's world, it comes from our heart. Whatever I say is fair. No, we have a camp saying, you get what you get and you don't fuss a bit. So what that your chicken nugget doesn't look like his chicken nugget? Don't tell anybody. They might want to have yours. Keep it a secret and just eat it. Okay? What is that? Fairness is based upon what I feel. Oh, my feelings are so important. My feelings set the standard for fairness. Well, we need an objective standard, thank you, and that objective standard is Jesus Christ. But the red herring is, well, you know, God's not totally fair. I see the wreckage of people's lives all the time that were Christians. I see the wreckage. What must be the God behind the wreckage? Oh, go upstream. Surely there's a failure on God's part. What is that? It's a religious red herring. It's blaming God for man's failure. Let's go on. Verse 5 in our passage here. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Now here's the next one. If our righteousness, which by the way, what does the Bible say our righteousness is? All right, it says filthy rags. If our righteousness commends or magnifies, uplifts the righteousness of God, what shall we say? In other words, the Jews should not be held accountable for sin because their sin helps magnify God's righteousness and purity by contrast. Isn't that an argument? I mean, there's one that's really thought out. Well, you know, when I sin, it just goes to show you how pure and righteous and mighty God is. By contrast. We don't want to erase that element there of showing how powerful and great God is. So don't hold us accountable for our sin. We just understand that we're just poor, weak people here upon earth. We're going to sin. We're going to sow our wild oats. God just needs to understand that. You see, what is that? Well, that's a religious red herring. Human reasoning. Thinking that my unrighteousness just magnifies the righteousness of Christ. No, What it does is it shows how filthy and vile you are and your need of the righteousness of Christ. Religion has a way of perverting, does it not? Taking the truth and twisting it all around to come away with the fact that the reason I live my lifestyle and I do the things that I do is because I want the righteousness of God to be magnified. I want people to look at my life and look at God and say, oh, by contrast to Todd Brainerd, look how mighty and powerful God is. Well, thank you, but God doesn't need your help. He is almighty and powerful and righteous and holy and pure without your example. Don't throw out the red herring, excusing your filthy lifestyle. You need to be saved. Don't throw out a religious red herring. Let's go to the fifth one here in verse 5, latter part. Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. Now here's the fifth one. Is God unrighteous when he is angry and he punishes? Now, this is the red herring of anger and punishment as being unjust and wrong. Today, every time there's a person that's executed, Texas has been executing a number of its death row inmates, and there's always been a group outside protesting. Oh, cruel and unusual punishment, with no thought of the fact of what the Bible has to say, that when a man sheds another man's blood, his blood is to be shed. And any nation that fails to follow that line, to maintain that standard, capital punishment crumbles and falls. We didn't talk about that this morning. That's one thing. We still have some states that have got some gumption to take care of these people. It's too bad they have to sit on the payroll of America in the jail system, getting their three meals a day and watching cable television and getting their degrees. It's amazing how many of them are getting their bachelor's, master's, and doctorates in prison. The state's paying hundreds of thousands of dollars for people on death row. It doesn't make any sense to me. But here we have that, and there are people outside saying, oh, it's cruel, terrible, what you're going to do? No, that's how you maintain right. Well, red herring. Red herring. God is unrighteous when he is angry and he punishes. He's not being fair. Again, human reasoning, trying to determine if God is justified in his actions toward men. One thing you can always know to be true, and this is what sinful man rejects, that every action of God is just. When you work from that principle, every action of God is just, you don't have to act, God, why did you allow this to happen? Wait a minute. God is just in all his actions. That was the theme that Job struggled with in the Old Testament. How can I justify God in all that's happened in my life? I've lost my children. I've lost all my possessions, and my body is covered with boils, and my wife is saying, curse God and die. How can I justify God in all this? And he came out at the very end, and he realized there's no question. God is just in all his dealings. There was something going on in heaven that Job didn't know anything about. There was a battle taking place between Satan and God over Job. And God gave Satan permission. Satan came to God and said, if I bring all these things into Job's life, he'll curse you. He'll reject you. And God said, all right, you go ahead, but don't kill him. Spare his life. Again, you see the picture of God's sovereignty and power and might. The devil going up to right up to the limit that God said, you don't pass over that. And Job illustrates this picture here of the fact that God is always righteous. And whenever God in anger punishment, he is perfectly just in doing so. Archaeologists go over there and they have found pieces of brimstone where Sodom and Gomorrah used to be. God was perfectly just in destroying all those people. And we have no idea where the salt pillar is that used to be Lot's wife. But when she turned back to look back at God's judgment after God said, you don't look back, she became a pillar of salt. She became a testimony to all living mankind that God is just in all his dealings. You don't do what God says not to do and get away with it. Oh, how we need these lessons taught. Five of them now, count them. Five of them, religious red herrings thrown out to divert the attention away from one person, and that is Jesus Christ. You'll always find this to be the case, that religion will always divert the attention away from Jesus Christ onto their own problem. This is my problem with a lot of these groups today that hold these programs in their churches, that try to help reform people who are drug addicts and people who are doing all these things. What is it? It's diverting the attention to a program rather than to Christ. Now, praise God if some of these folks get saved. That'll take care of the problem right there. They get transformed by the blood of Jesus Christ. They won't want to be involved in that kind of stuff. They won't be going down that road. I believe in that kind of salvation. Some people think, well, no, we got to prop it up. We got to put some boards underneath it here. And we got to have this program and that program. We got to help out those people that have run out on their wives and they're living in pornography and they're doing all that kind of. We got to help those guys. No, they need to be saved. They need to be saved. That's a red herring. It's a red herring. Oh, we'll get this program and we'll redeem them. Only Jesus Christ can redeem them. Spend time with the gospel and an open Bible with them. Saying the reason that you're involved in pornography is because you got a dirty heart and you need it to be cleaned. Can we be that honest today? No, we have. I got a whole box of books. I threw them in the dumpster out here. Sent to me on a program for churches to be able to help people in their church that are betting and gambling. A gambling program for the church. And there are about 6 volumes of books to take people through. You know what? Those people need to be saved. That's what they need. Their problem is not gambling. Their problem is sin in the heart. You say, well, Pastor Brainerd, that's just too simplistic for me. I'm sorry, but that's just too simple. You know, sin is much more complicated than that. It's only as complicated as God says it's complicated. And He took care of that complication when He sent His Son to die on Calvary's tree and shed His precious blood to take care of all the complications of sin. All you've got to do is repent and believe the gospel. And that'll take care of the gambling problem. That'll take care of the pornography. That'll take care of all the issues and societal ills when you come to Christ and you confess your sin and you bow before Him and you throw all that filth upon Him. Come all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? A program? No. I will give you rest. I'll give you rest. Do we believe that promise from God's Word? Well, the religious crowd has a bunch of red herrings they want to throw out to help with those problems. Have you ever heard of the religious right? Heard of the religious right? Well, here's a new one, the religious wrong. The religious wrong. They argue that right is wrong. That's what you come away with in verses 1 through 2. As I looked at this passage of Scripture, you come away with, they're saying that right is wrong. You're saying that there's no advantage to being a Jew. There's no profit to being a Jew. We say there is an advantage to being a Jew. We say there is profit in circumcision. So what you're saying is wrong, and what we're saying is what? Right. That's the religious wrong. That's the religious wrong. Rhetorical questions. However, they thought the answer was that Paul was wrong and their assertions were right. These people were maintaining that the devastating truths preached by Paul were all wrong. They thought Paul was wrong because they undermined the privileges and the prerogatives of being a Jew. You're taking away our privileges. You know, when you're growing up and you have certain privileges, you protect them. I can remember when I got to stay up to 8 o'clock. Okay? I was in 12th grade. No. That was a privilege. And sometimes Mom would forget. You know, Dad wasn't there. He was at work. And Mom would say, all right, I want you to go to bed. Mom, look up on the clock there. I'm supposed to stay up to 8 o'clock. And then I was reminded, you stay up to whatever time I say you stay up to. But Mom, you said 8 o'clock. Or you said 9 o'clock. Or you said 9:30 or 10 o'clock. As the years went by, you know, we went through the time structure. Privileges. Oh, when we get them. When we get those privileges, they're dear to us. And we don't want anybody to take them away from us. And that's what the Jews were doing. Paul, you're wrong. We're right. You got it all backwards. They assumed their advantage was set in stone. They assumed benefits were theirs by right of blood relationship rather than spiritual relationship to Jehovah. Paul responded that the greatest privilege of the Jew was their exposure to the Word of God from the earliest days. Do you understand what a privilege it is for the children of Grace Bible Church to be under the Word of God from their earliest days? That has been on my heart and mind. But with privilege comes what? Responsibility. Responsibility to have the privilege to be born, first of all, in the United States of America, and then to be able to grow up in a Bible-preaching church with a Christian school, to have all of these privileges and so forth, but don't let the privilege become God. That's what Paul is saying. Don't let the privilege become the end-all to all things for you. That privilege. The Jews said, don't take away our privileges. You're wrong, Paul. We're right. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. The word oracles means the answers. The answer. An oracle is an answer giver. Look it up in the dictionary. The place where answers come from. Remember the Urim and the Thummim? And the stone arrangement that was there, and evidently somehow, whenever they would go to God and ask Him a question, if He was not speaking directly from the heavens, He would illuminate certain stones to give the answer upon the breastplate of the high priest. That was called the oracle, the place where answers come from. God had given them the answers, but they thumbed their nose. The Jew had chosen to ignore God's Word. They assumed that their privileges were linked to their ethnicity and religious practices rather than their heart obedience to God's Word. Well, our time is gone. We're going to pick up, Lord willing, because not only do they argue that right is wrong, but they argue that wrong is right. And that's where we get into in verses 3 through 8. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that as we examine Your Word tonight that we've learned something about how religion operates. Lord, there may be some here tonight that are all caught up in religious actions and deeds. They're trusting in the fact that they made some decision many, many years ago, and yet there's no sign of true faith in Christ. There's no love for the things of God. There's no love for the Word of God. There's not a yearning to spend time with the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. Church is a pain rather than a blessing. And they just need to be saved. We pray that the religious red herrings that often get tossed across the pathway to divert attention would be thrown in the dumpster, and that we might come to faith in Christ Jesus, repenting of our sin and believing in His work that was accomplished in our behalf. Lord, spare us from religion. The vast majority of people that will populate hell are going to be religious people. People who knew better. People who had some measure of truth, but they chose to make the secondary purpose the primary purpose, and they got wrapped up in all of the ritual, all of the rites, all the ceremonies that are associated with religion, and they failed to see Christ, the Savior of the world. We pray, dear Father, that You would work in the hearts and lives of our children. Lord, we don't want to see them grow up and be religious. We want to see them grow up and be right with Thee. Be saved, be transformed, to take their place in service for Thee. How easy it is to grow up under the sound of the gospel and go out a hardened sinner. Gospel has two effects, Father. You've told us this in Your Word. It will either soften the heart and bring a sinner to Christ, or it will harden the heart and seal their doom. Pray, Father, that that would not be the case with any of our children here, and with those that are in Santa Rosa Christian School and that we have contact with in the camp program. Lord, help us to have a burden for these children and our teenagers and those adults that may be here without Christ. May they cast aside religion, and may they come to Christ as their only Savior. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.